Well, good morning. I haven't done this in a while. I am so sorry. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, that's the last time I'll do it. I know you guys really don't like it. But good morning. How many of you guys enjoyed some of the snowfall? Anyone? Yeah. Anyone hurt your back shoveling that snow? Anyone? Oh, we got some. Okay, so I want to let you know, we have a prayer ministry later on right there. And I go there for my back as well. But it is beautiful out. Our vision for 2020 is repentance, returning to our first love. And this theme really comes from the passage that we're going to hear today as a church. But I want to tag our sermon. I just want to sort of set the theme for it this morning. And the theme of repentance is sort of the journey that we are going to be on as a church. For 2020, and if it takes us longer to kind of come back to Jesus, then we're going to extend it. But we sense that this is what God is leading us as a church through, what He desires for us. The tag for the theme today is returning to the church, and I just want to let you know, I'm not talking about going back to church. You guys are all here already, okay? So this is not going back to church. As if church were an event or even a place or church as an activity is a good thing to do, but this is more about us returning to being the church again. This is about us recovering our identity and recovering our calling. My personal sense as I kind of reflect on my relationship and my role within this church, Hope City, is I think that over the last 6 years, we have developed an identity. We have developed a way of life and a way of doing things. And we need to take a moment and maybe reflect. Is this identity what Jesus has for us? The way that we are living and doing church, is that what God is calling us to? I believe that Jesus is calling us to a journey of repentance, and I shared last week that this is frightening for me. I really thought that we were going to take 2019 as a year of rest from the planting of Hope City, scale back, take a little bit of a breather for us as a church, and out of that rest we would launch into a missional project. We would launch into something that would bless our community. So those of you who are new to us, a couple years ago, we received a rather large donation, and rather than taking that donation and kind of pouring it into the ministries of the church, we kind of earmarked it for something that will bless our neighborhood. And I think that God is still calling us to that, but there's this step that I really didn't calculate for or allow for in my planning. I thought we were going to go from rest right to work. Right, to launching into this new project. I like doing things. It keeps me busy. It doesn't let my mind kind of rest and really think about where I'm really at and what's really going on. But God had other things in mind. During that time of rest, I really felt that He was calling us out of rest, not to work, but into a period of repentance, where a time where we are transformed, reformed, set right, before we get at what God has in store for us. And so it's easier for me, I think, to lead a missional project than to lead us as a church through a journey of repentance. And I said last week that it scares me because it requires me to be the first to repent and to be the first to return back to Jesus and to allow Him to speak into my life, not just me asking Him to bless my work. Those are two very different things. And here's the thing, I thought that we would go from Sabbath and rest to a new work. God had other things in mind, He had better things in mind, that before we work on making Jesus bigger in our city, somehow He wants to be bigger in our lives, and He wants to be much, much, much bigger in our church. In fact, I think we have no business joining Jesus and His Spirit in our community, in making Him known and making Him bigger in our city, if we first don't return to Him and allow the Spirit to make Jesus bigger in our church. And so this is a word of warning. It's almost like a heads up, okay, that I think he's going to shake things up here at Hope City. I don't like that. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm a creature of habit. I like peace and I like calm. I don't like change. I think he's going to mess with us. Maybe I'm just warning myself, but I want to let you know, those of you who also are creatures of comfort, like something is happening. Some of you are looking at me and you're like, I don't know if I want to stick with this church. That's okay. But some of you, those of you who are like pioneers and like to start stuff, and I won't call you agitators, but good agitators, right? Like, you're like, I can't wait. We've been praying for this. We've been wanting Jesus to do something here in this community. I think he's going to mess with our plans. He's going to mess with our priorities. He is going to confront us, and he is going to convict us, and he's going to challenge us to let go of all the things that we put before Jesus in our lives and in our church. And believe me, I'm going to do a little bit of confessing and repenting of my leadership and where we've been going as we kind of explore this passage today. This summer, when I was recruiting Chris and Leon to join the elders team and to serve with me and Maxine, I shared with them that the calling for this season is not just to help us take care of the church's vision and take care of the church's accountability and to take care of us as a church administratively, but the actual calling for this season is to fight for the heart and the soul of Hope City Church. Because I think we are in danger of losing our heart. Not that we aren't doing a bunch of amazing things, but I think it's very easy to go through the motions and lose our love for God, our heart for God. It's easy to be busy and to be tired and to look at that and think that that is vitality, that that's evidence of love, but as you and I know, just that can be empty. That could be a shell. And so we're going to go through three seasons of repentance. And again, this is for some of you who weren't here last week. We're going to have a season where from January to April, we're going to focus on returning to Jesus. This is dealing with our heart to God, for God. And then from May to August, we're going to talk about and begin conversations and hopefully hear from the Spirit about returning to one another. What does our heart for our brothers and our sisters right here in this church look like? Jesus says some things like, if you have love for me but you don't love your brother, what love is that? Is that really love for me? And then we're going to talk about returning to mission. This is our heart for the world, and this is September to December. I think God is calling us as a community to serve together, collectively, in a tangible way that blesses our community in Jesus' name. I want to get at that, but I think Jesus has some work to do in us before we get there. Our relationship with him needs to be set right. Our relationship with one another needs to be set right, and only then will we have his love kind of like channeled through us into this community that we get to call home. Right now, we're looking through the book of Revelation. Again, this is sort of like a lot of housekeeping. But we're talking about returning to Jesus. Andrew started us off with returning to Scripture, right? Returning to a posture where we are hearing the voice of Jesus through the Scriptures. Last week, we talked about returning to Jesus, not the Jesus that we like to envision and the Jesus who kind of coddles all our wants and needs, but the Jesus who is glorified and lifted up and who calls us to account, who is not just our Savior, but who is our Lord. We talked about that. Today, we're going to talk about returning to the church. Then we're going to get to returning to worship. He's going to mess with that. Returning to lament. How do we bring our sorrow before him? He's going to talk about our prayer lives. He's going to mess with that. He's going to talk about how we live out our witness in the world. He's going to talk about our relationship to politics, right? Kind of a scary thing to dive into. And then we're going to talk about returning to salvation on Easter Sunday. So that's a brief outline of the journey that we are going to be on. Today we're going to talk about repentance, framed as returning to being the church again. And so I want to ask a couple questions. This whole exploration of our passage today is going to be centered around these two questions. What is our identity? Who are we as a church? Do we know that? And what is our calling? What is our primary task as a church? What is the one indispensable thing that Jesus has called us to? For this exploration, I'm going to open up Revelation 2:1-7. It's going to be up on the screen. Let me read it for us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So that first question, who are we as a church? What is our identity, right? A simple answer to that, those of you who kind of started out, you know, as the core team planting Hope City with us, is that, you know, simple answer. It's not a trick question. We're Hope City Church. And I think we say it almost every single Sunday. We envision being missional and multi-ethnic and multi-generational and multiplying. Some of you refer to these words as the four M's. As we look at this passage of Scripture and we kind of look at our identity as we have crafted it, as we've tried to articulate it, I want us to notice that the way we've decided to express who we are, this is sort of a modern innovation in terms of identity as a church. To be honest with you, this is church planting lingo that we kind of used to express who we are, which is really, again, to be honest with you, religious marketing lingo. And I was told as I was to plant this church that I have to drill Hope City and drill the vision of who we are and the mission of who we are, which we'll get to in a moment, into this community. And I don't know if we've done a good job. I'm not saying that that is our calling, but I'm beginning to question that. Not that being missional or multi-ethnic or multi-generational or multiplying is wrong, but perhaps it's not the main thing that identifies who we are as a church. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." You see, according to Scripture, according to Jesus here who's speaking, our identity as a church is really based on two things. You don't find branding, logos, marketing, mission statements, vision statements when it comes to the church in Scripture. You don't. You find the church and its identity based on two things, based on geography and based on theology. Let me talk about how geography determines who we are, our identity as a church. Our geography is the place where we live, the place where we go to school, the place where we work, the place where we make friends or enemies, the place where we raise our families. And each city, each place is unique in its geography and culture. Our geography is the place where we live out our faith. We don't live out our faith in a vacuum, but we live it out with other people who are shaped by the history and the values of that place. Faith is lived out in real time with real people, where there's real joys and real sorrows, real challenges, real struggles. The first letter is addressed to the church in the city of Ephesus, the church that Jesus has placed and planted in Ephesus. And for us, if we were to reflect on that, we are part of the church in Greater Vancouver. If we want to be more specific, we're part of the church in Burnaby, and if we want to kind of drill down into that even more, we're part of the church in Central Burnaby, kind of close to Metrotown. But we are part of something that is much bigger than this small community that gathers in this school on a Sunday morning. Our identity is global. Our identity has to be sort of from a kingdom perspective. And our identity, it spans across time. We are a church in this moment, but we have a history that we're a part of. But geography isn't the only thing that defines us. A theology defines us. Our identity as a church is derived from our theology. And I want to take a moment and just kind of unpack this a little bit, because right away we might think that it has to do with just our minds and what we believe up here. And I want to say yes to that, but when Scripture talks about theology, about studying God, knowing God, it's always connected to worship. It's always connected to relationship. And so when I talk about theology, it's not just what we believe about God, but the God that we live in relation to, the one who's called us into relationship with Him. Specifically, our identity as a church is derived from our relationship with Jesus. In the passage that we explored last Sunday, right, Revelation 1 and 17 to 18, it kind of talks about this. Jesus proclaims something about Himself. He says something about Himself. He proclaims that He is the first and He is the last, which means He gets the last word in all things because He spoke the first word in creating everything out of nothing. He gets the last word in redemption, in history. No matter what happens in our global history, our human history, our individual stories, He gets the last word. No matter what gets spoken into your story, whether it's pain or sorrow or betrayal, He gets the last word to heal and make new. He describes Himself as the living one. He says, I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. Like if we were to translate that, He is basically saying, death couldn't hold me down, and your sin couldn't hold me down either. He is the crucified and risen one. No one else loved us like He did. There's no other God that came for us and rescued us by paying for us with His own life. And He says this, I hold the keys of death and Hades. I think what He's really saying here is, what are you afraid of? Church, what are we afraid of? Death? That's taken care of. Judgment for sin? That's done. And so as a church, our identity is Jesus. And for us, returning to being the church means recognizing that at the core, we're not Hope City Church at the core. At the very core, we are Jesus' church. We are the church of the one who is the first and the last. We are the church of the living one. We are the church of the one who is dead and is now alive forever and ever. That is who we are as a church, because it's all about Jesus. And it shames me to think about how much time that I as a pastor and as a church planner had put into creating and choosing a name for our church. Like I really got caught up in picking a name that would set us apart as a new church. A name that I hoped would embody our dreams and our values. A name that would connect with people and resonate with people, that people would be drawn to. And if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I wanted people to love this new church that we were starting. And I think as I reflect on how Jesus defines the church, I recognize that I got carried away in that. I wanted people to love Hope City, whereas the point of the church is that we want people to love Jesus. We want people to love Jesus. And so for me, if we're entering into a season of repentance, I'm entering into a season of repentance. That I need to repent of making of wanting to make Hope City bigger, that I need to repent of making Hope City bigger than Jesus in my own heart, of being more concerned about Hope City growing bigger rather than Jesus growing bigger within our church. Because if I were to look at whether or not we're growing year to year, yes, we are. But when I am still and silent and I listen to the Spirit as He's speaking to me, and the questions that He's asking are not if there's more people coming on Sunday. He's really asking, where are the lives? Where's your life? Where's your life at? What about the people? Are they growing in their love for Jesus? I've ignored that question. That's a harder question to answer. What makes us a church is Jesus and our proximity to Jesus. The passage says that He is the one who holds the seven stars in His hand, which are the angels that serve and protect and instruct the churches, His church. He holds the seven stars. He's basically saying, this is His church. He is in charge here. He's also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. He is amongst us. He is with us. That if you want to see and encounter Jesus, it's going to be in and through His church where He's going to be found. And so this whole idea of like solo spirituality, this belief where all I need is me and Jesus, that I don't need the church, this isn't found anywhere in Scripture. Like, He meets us individually, yes. But all of the ways in which we are addressed in Scripture, it's always talking to a collective group that is gathered in His name to worship the risen one. Jesus is always going to be revealed in community, in church. He is Trinity. He is like the perfect community, three in one. He's the one who walks amongst us, and so if we want to experience Jesus somehow, it's not just going to be through our personal repentance, but through our corporate repentance as well. And if He's found amongst us, He walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches. This tells me that He isn't ashamed of us. I want us to hear this, because the church throughout history, and I think we're a part of this as well, the church doesn't have a great track record sometimes. That even in the New Testament, if we read the letters to the church is messy. And if we're honest with ourselves, we as a church, we're messy too. We're full of our conflicts and our dysfunctions and our failures. And I'm not pointing fingers at you. The reason why I know 100% that our church is messy is because I'm a part of this church and my family is a part of this church. And believe me, if you only knew my family is messy. But God is really good. The church is messy, we're messy, but Jesus doesn't condescend. He doesn't look down on us. Jesus doesn't condemn us. He doesn't disqualify us. No, He loves us, and then He redeems us, and then He makes us a living evidence of His grace and His mercy and His ability to use His desire to love broken people. If our identity as a church is based on Jesus, what does it mean for us to kind of hear this again? I'm telling you right now, I just want to see us as a church love Jesus more, experience more of Jesus, have so many more stories of what Jesus is doing in your lives, in my life. I want us to be able to open up the painful and the broken parts of our lives to Jesus so that He can speak into it. That is my prayer for us. And that's kind of messy too, but that's the journey that we're going into as a church. Our identity as a church is based on Jesus, His presence with us, His work in us. But what is our calling? What is our primary task? if our identity is based on our relationship with Jesus, our proximity to Jesus, his proximity and his work in us. What is our calling? What is our primary task? Again, we always throw it up on that screen, and we kind of make our community news person say it every single Sunday. We say things like, you know, we're Hope City Church, and our mission is to bring the hope of Jesus to Greater Vancouver and beyond. Right? And it sounds right, because it's based on the Great Commission, right? Jesus told us to go and make disciples. And I want to say that I completely agree with that, but I think we're missing something in terms of how we look at what it means to actually go. Let me jump ahead to verse 7. This is verse 7, the first part of it. Jesus says this. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In fact, in this passage, in chapters 2 and 3, there's these seven letters to these seven churches. And in all of these letters, Jesus is saying, listen up. For all of the differences of the church, of the churches that he's addressing here, all the differences in geography and context and struggle and challenge and joy and struggle, and how they live out their theology, how they live out their identity and their calling in Jesus, he addresses them uniquely, but the one thing that is constant throughout is this, that the Spirit speaks and the church listens. And this tells us that our primary task, the primary task of getting on with the mission of Jesus, the first part of that is not to go, but to hear the call to go. It requires a posture of listening. That our primary task, our primary calling as a church is to listen. And maybe for us as a church, repentance is that we've put all of our emphasis, at least in terms of our lingo and jargon, and how we express ourselves on mission, but the very first step of mission is to listen. And the irony is if we don't end up doing mission at all if we don't listen to the Spirit. It just becomes a lot of activity. It just becomes a lot of obligation and things that we think we ought to do. And so the question I have for us as a church, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The question I have for us, for me personally, is are we listening? Collectively as a church, are we listening? Like, do we carve out time and space in our rhythm of worship to listen and to be silent? And I want to let you know right now, this is not a critique of Jen and her wonderful leadership of our worship ministry and of the worship teams. If it's a critique on anyone, I'm always the slowest one to hear what God is saying, or I resist what God is saying, because the worship teams have been asking, Andrew has been asking for times of silence where we can listen collectively as a community and begin learning what it's like to listen and experience silence as we gather. But I resisted that because silence is awkward, right? When we get together and we're not doing anything, it's awkward. When I'm practicing silence and solitude just as an individual, it's uncomfortable. Because when I stop doing things, my anxiety, the things that bother me, the things that I've been suppressing, they rise up, and I become aware of them. But I think it's in that that Jesus wants to meet us and address some of those things that we've just been suppressing and hiding and keeping away from ourselves and keeping away from others. To be silent is to let God have the first and last word. To be silent is to trust that he's got us, that it doesn't depend on me. To be silent and to listen is to love. When Grace and I plan date nights, I'm always like, let's go see a movie, right? And then let's eat stuff, right? That's me. I love stories. I love being caught up in stories. They take me somewhere else. They help me escape whatever I'm dealing with right now. They might, and you know, I selfishly say, let's go see a movie. It might inspire me in some ways, right? To be a better person or something like that, right? But she doesn't want that. She wants to go to a restaurant where it's quiet. And here's the thing. Grace doesn't even care about the food at the restaurant. She's not a foodie. She's not picky with her food, but she's picky with the ambiance, right? For me, I like the hole-in-the-wall places that you get bang for your buck. That's the opposite. But she wants to connect. She wants us to be able to hear one another. She wants us to actually have souls that connect, not just to-do lists. Because we naturally slide to becoming co-parents rather than husband and wife. And that's where, you know, resentment builds. That's where sometimes we feel like, oh, are we staying in this for the kids? Or what's our relationship really like with one another? But silence, being able to listen, is love. And it's a hard thing. The question for us is, how is our hearing? If our primary task as a church is to listen to the Spirit, is to listen to the voice of Jesus, we need to ask, how is our hearing? You see, as humans, we have these eyelids. Amazing, right? They allow us, you know, something's too bright, close your eyes, right? Something scary on TV, I always tell my kids to close their eyes, but they're like, not only do I, you know, they close their eyes, I'm like, you're not closing your eyes. I'm like, I have to, like, be extra eyelids for them, right? We don't have anything like eyelids, earlids for our ears, do we? No. But we do have this amazing ability, and I think it's even more powerful than eyelids or doing this. We have this amazing ability called selective hearing, right? And I'm the only one who has really developed this, right, and made it like a talent. Eugene Peterson, he says it like this. He says, we are conveniently deaf to sounds that challenge our pride or command our obedience or interrupt our fantasies or call attention to our lapses. Let me say that again. He says, we are conveniently deaf to the sounds that challenge our pride or command our obedience or interrupt our fantasies or call attention to our lapses. It's something like this. I grew up with my grandparents from my dad's side. My grandpa is profoundly deaf, was profoundly deaf. When he was an adult, he was given a type of medication that damaged his ears. And so he was no longer able to hear. He lost his hearing. And he had these terrible hearing aids, I think from the 1970s, right? All they did was make this kind of high-pitched squeaking sound, right? They didn't work very well. And as a family, we had an incredibly hard time communicating with him. We could understand him because he would talk at us really loud, right? Like, so loud. But he couldn't hear us, and so we would try to write notes to him, right? My dad's laughing, because he would write notes to his dad, and his dad would write notes back to him, right? And in the written note that goes back, he would correct the Chinese grammar and the penmanship and stuff like that along the way. Like, this is Chinese parenting, right, to the nth degree. We would have such a hard time communicating with him, and he just wasn't an easy person to get along with to begin with, okay? One day my parents, they brought back this special hearing aid. Kind of looks like the thing that Darth Vader had, you know, implanted on his chest somehow, right? Like a huge box that you would take these earphones and you'd plug it into, and there's a microphone, right? And my sister and I made the mistake of trying it on one another. And if you weren't deaf before, it would make you deaf, and then you'd be able to hear again. Right? So loud, right? I remember we were going for a drive with him, right? And we kind of ambushed this thing on him. right? We're like, oh, what happened to your hearing aids? Oh, let me clean that for you. We took them away. And then we're like, hey, Grandpa, this is like a new toy that Mealy and I got. Let's try this thing. And we're driving along. We put these headphones on him. He's like, I'm not going to be able to hear anything. And then we turn it on. Melia starts talking. And you can see the moment where he can actually hear her voice, right? Because something in his face and something with his eyes, he was just able to, like, lock on to that conversation. And we were able to have, like, conversation in real time. I felt like, wow, this is like an incredible breakthrough. We finally, like, understand each other. Like, we can communicate. Like, this would avoid so many misunderstandings. We had so many fights because of misunderstandings, right? After the drive, after the conversations with us, he told us, take it back. Take it back. I don't want this, right? It might have to do with us as well. I've come to understand that maybe he just didn't want to hear us, okay? But maybe his hard of hearing in some ways, after 20-somewhat years of it, it kind of let him conveniently use his selective hearing and have an incredible excuse for it. He could ignore what he didn't want to hear. And he could say that he just didn't know or didn't understand because he's hard of hearing. I wonder what that's like for us. Do we have selective hearing? And husbands and wives, don't look at each other right now. We're talking about Jesus. But do we have spiritual selective hearing? Where we have ignored his voice for so long that we have grown accustomed to. We've developed the skill of tuning him out that makes us deaf to the Spirit. Maybe for us in this season is coming to Jesus in repentance to have our deafness cured. I think that's why we see in the Gospels multiple people coming up to Jesus saying, I need to hear. I think the gospel writers included that not to just address those of us who are physically deaf and can't hear the vibrations from one another's voices in the air, but it's for those of us, for me, who is spiritually deaf. And Jesus is able to heal us of our spiritual deafness, that if we want to hear him speak again, and we want to walk down that road with him again in joy and in celebration, because that's how the gospel writers describe the folks who have their ears opened. We need to first admit that we're spiritually deaf, we've done this to ourselves, and only he can open up our hearts and our ears again. Here's the thing, as we listen, what will we hear? We find that here in the scripture, and I'm going to run with this and end with this. I know we're short on time. As we listen to the Spirit, what is he going to say to us? And I think that if we look at this passage, we see that he will give us a word of affirmation. He will give us a word of encouragement. He will give us a word of correction that follows. And then he's going to end with a word of motivation, a promise, something that he has in store for us that we need to hold on to. You see, when the Spirit speaks to us collectively as a church or individually, he always begins with a word of affirmation, a word of encouragement. This is verses 2-3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Jesus is saying to us, I know you. And individually, this is important for us to hear. He knows us so that we will know who we are, because some of us, myself included, we still don't know who we are. We're trying to figure that out. We sometimes spend our whole lives trying to find ourselves. I'm entering into middle age. They say there's a crisis coming. It's a crisis of identity. Jesus says, let me tell you who you are. These words that are the foundation for our soul. The key word or phrase that is used here is, I know you. And I think it's so important that Jesus starts here, that the very first thing as we listen to his voice that he wants to say to us is a word of affirmation. The first thing that he wants to do is to encourage and to bless you. Many of us are not used to this. You know, when our boss calls us in to the office, is it really to encourage, right? You know? Or our parents, right? And my parents are right here, so I will hear about this later. No, but I tell you the story of Jesus doing an amazing work in my mom. That as God did some incredible inner healing work in her, like, man, she cheers for us like there's no tomorrow. That's the work of Jesus. Maybe with our spouses too. You know, how many of our conversations actually have to do with words of encouragement or affirmation, or are we just picking on each other? We're not used to this. When people address us, it's usually not to encourage and bless. But I'm going to tell you, we need to listen to the Spirit, because the first thing he wants to say to us is something that builds us up, something that grounds our identity in just who we are in him, something wonderful. And then following this word of affirmation, then and only then the Spirit speaks a word of correction. It's like what the Scriptures say. It's God's kindness that really leads us to repentance. And this is verses 4 to 6. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." Jesus says to us, let me tell you what I want to do in you. He speaks into our lives to heal and to restore and to transform. He takes our broken bones and he sets them right so that our limbs can function properly. He takes our hearts that are chasing all the wrong things and our hearts that fail because of that, and he wants to give us a new heart. The key word is I have this against you, that he corrects us, he rebukes us, because he loves us too much to just simply leave us as we are. Jesus is calling the church to a continual reformation, to continual repentance. That the mark of a true church is not how great our lives look. The mark of a true church is a church that's always responding to the Spirit and hearing what the Spirit has to say and obeying in repentance. It's the same as the true mark of a Christian. It's transformation. A word of correction to the church in Ephesus. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And I wonder if this is the same for us at Hope City. I can't shake it. I want to say that Jesus is just talking about Ephesus and me as a pastor, me as a follower of Jesus, and us as a church. This is not us. We have something else. Maybe something else that's addressed in the other letters. But this is a diagnosis. This is heart failure. This is important in the human body, if we're going to use that analogy. And it's absolutely essential for us as a church, if we're to hear this, that this is a most serious kind of diagnosis, much like how heart disease or heart failure is a serious health issue. It needs to be addressed first. And this is the first word of correction as Jesus addresses the seven churches. There are other concerns, kind of like, you know, being indifferent to heretical teaching or being tolerant of immorality or being apathetic or letting the good life and all the luxuries kind of substitute for life in the Spirit. That gets addressed later, but first and foremost, as of this is first importance, this is about heart failure. This is about forsaking our first love. It's kind of like Jesus saying, this type of disease, heart disease, it leads to all the other disorders that can happen in the church. So what does it mean for a church to forsake the love that we had at first? Well, this church was working very, very hard. It wasn't that there was no activity. They were not lazy. They were active. They were doing church things. They had great theology. They could weed out those who were telling something else about Jesus. And they persevered. But you see, I think what is being addressed here, when a church forsakes the first love, ministry replaces relationship rather than ministry emerging out of a vibrant relationship. The question I have for us is, as we started taking a bit of a break in the last year, maybe rest is not the only thing that we need. Maybe just scaling back our activity isn't the only thing that we need. Maybe somehow recovering our heart for Jesus again is vitally important. The invitation to us is, what word of correction does Jesus have for us as a church? And I think we need to collectively listen together. Not to plug the prayer retreat that's coming up soon, but I invite you guys to come and listen with us. What is the remedy for a church that has heart failure, though? And this is verses 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the first remedy, consider how far is to consider how far we've fallen. It's just to simply remember that it wasn't always like this. I think the lie that we buy is that this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. Whether it's in a marriage that's gone cold, we're struggling, whether it's in us in our relationship with Jesus, where things have gone cold as well, where we've lost our heart, the lie that we buy is that this is as good as it gets. Doesn't get any better. This is normal. And Jesus is saying, no. Remember, consider what things were like in the past and how far we've fallen from that. Remember what our life together in Christ was like, where we were like eager to hear a word from God, eager to hear God speak to us, where we couldn't wait to worship God out of his love for us as a response, where it didn't matter what the leaders picked in terms of worship songs, or whether or not it was a new song, a song we knew or didn't know, or our favorite song. It didn't matter. We wanted to worship. Where it didn't matter who showed up on a Sunday or didn't show up, or people showed up that we have conflict with, and now this whole thing is awkward, where that wasn't the focus. I wonder what's happened sometimes. Is it familiarity that breeds contempt? Or maybe someone's rubbed us the wrong way? Or maybe life has been disappointing? Or maybe we've been distracted, but somehow we've lost our first love. We just need to take a look at where we are now and recognize that it wasn't always like this. You know, we tend to talk about the things that we love, right? And so, you know, from the pulpit here, like, I talk about food, so clearly I love food, right? We talk about things that we love, so we talk about our kids maybe, or our dog, or our cat, or our work, or perhaps about our spouse. And I'm going to be honest with you, when I first met Grace, I couldn't stop telling everyone about her, right? This is an embarrassing story. She took over my heart. You know, we were in seminary at the time. They just opened a lounge for grad students, and in order to get the word out, they put out these postcards that showed how great this lounge was, complete with happy students on both sides of this postcard. And Grace is a pretty happy person, so they decided to take a picture of her in the lounge and place it on the postcard. And when I met Grace, I took like 10 of these postcards. Yeah, not creepy, right? Not creepy. Guys, don't do this. No, I it's the grace of God that we're together, right? And when I first met Grace and we started talking, at least from my end, I thought there was an undeniable connection, right? Undeniable connection, right? I really don't know how she felt, but took 10 of these postcards, right? And I would show them, oh goodness, to everyone who would listen, right? Tim and Maxine, like, you guys are like cringing because I showed you guys, right? I'm like, guys, I met this girl, right? And they're like, okay. And I'm like, and I have a picture. And they're like, oh, great. And then I take out this postcard. And they're suddenly concerned for me, right? I would tell everyone about this amazing girl that I met, right? I told my mom, right? And my mom, if you don't know her, she's the most encouraging person in the world. If I told her, Mom, I've decided to quit pastoral ministry, I'm seriously considering being a serial killer. You know, she would probably look at me for a moment and be like, yeah, I think I can see you doing that. You know, like, that's my mom. But when I was like, Mom, you know, I think I'm going to marry this girl, right? She looked at me with those loving eyes that only a mother can have, and yet the concern of a mother at the same time is like, who do I call, right? Who do I call now? And I tell you this because it made me think back. When was the last time I talked about my wife that way? After 12 or 13 years, I talk about that becoming more like co-parents than husband and wife. Grace and I struggle with that, I'm going to be honest with you. Recently, I just found out that she's put together a Valentine's gift for me already. A lot of pressure on me now, right? But it's called a love book, and I have no idea what it is. She told me not to Google this, right? But we're trying. Like, we're trying to return and rekindle and remember what love and relationship is like outside of all the work that we do for the kids and for one another, and sometimes still missing each other. And I work from home, guys. I'm always at home. And we still miss each other. When was the last time we talked about, for me, I need to think about my spouse this way? When was the last time I've talked about Jesus this way? Because if we love him, we talk about the things that we love. We get excited about the things that we love. Remember, it wasn't always like this. And then repent. Repentance is a choice. It's not just feeling. It's not just feeling bad. It's not remorse. It's repentance is a decision. It's an act of the will. It's knowing that God has something so much better in store for us and saying, you know what, I could continue this way or I could choose and move in this direction so that I can receive what he has to offer me. It's simply choosing to return to my first love. And then he says, return. Do the things you did at first. Connect. Sometimes we say that we'll do it when we feel like it, and that we can't help the way that we feel. And I'll get around to it when I feel like that. Scripture seems to somehow indicate that our actions and our practice, it actually can influence and affect our affections and our feelings. That our practice influences our feelings. That what we do with our hands somehow impacts what happens in our hearts. Richard Foster, he says it like this. He says, we do the things that we can do in the spiritual life, like pray or fast or meditate on the scriptures, so that we can do the things that we can't do, like love our enemies, like die to ourselves, like give sacrificially, like serve another person when we just don't feel like it. I wonder for us, as a church, collectively, or as individuals, if our identity is tied to our relationship with Jesus, then we can't avoid placing ourselves in places where we can have conversation, where we're not just doing all the talking, but where we listen. Because listening to someone, at least in human relationships, it's a sign of love. It might be the most precious thing that we can actually give another person, is to listen. Revelation 2:7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And after Jesus gives a word of correction, he gives a word of motivation, a word of promise. Jesus says to us, I have something in store for you. You need to hold on. Don't give up. You're not going through all of this for nothing. The key word here is to the one who is victorious, to the one who listens and repents, I will give. The promise to the church in Ephesus and to us is this, the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, everything good that has been unraveled and lost and degraded because of sin will be restored to us in full. The damage that has happened in our relationships with one another, in our relationship with God that has been lost because of our sin and our inattention, our lack of affection, us losing our first love, he's saying, I'm going to bless that back to you in full. That what was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to be restored and regained in Christ. This is our destiny. This is secure. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are called to listen. We are called to listen. And as we listen as a church, I think as Hope City, we are going to hear a word of affirmation from God. As we listen, we're going to hear a word of correction that leads us to repentance as a church. And as a church, as we listen, we are going to hear a word of promise, something that motivates us to keep on. I want to invite you to listen with me. The prayer retreat is Saturday, February 29th. We've kind of put that there so that it can kind of set the tone for the season of Lent for us. It's going to be a Saturday, most likely from about 9 to 3. So I want to invite you to listen. And listening, I want to let you know, is not comfortable because as we listen, we're not doing anything. We're not saying anything. It is going to feel awkward. But listening, I think, is what we're called to do. And it's absolutely crucial for us in this season of repentance to hear what the Spirit says to us. Not just about change, but I think he has a word for us about who we are, what we're doing, that he's actually pleased with. And I think we need to hear that first before we get to the correction. I'm going to end today by shutting up, by allowing silence to take place. It's so hard for me. So that we as a church can at least begin somewhere with a rhythm of silence. I invite you to close your eyes. I invite you to take a moment and listen to the Spirit of God as he speaks to you. What is he saying to you? What is he saying to us? I'm going to give us a couple uncomfortable moments of this. I want to also invite you, if you want to hear his voice more than anything else, I invite you to let your posture reflect your heart and your decision to listen. And I invite you to join me in kneeling in response as we listen in silence. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And Aaron, I ask you to give us just a couple minutes of this before you lead us in worship again.